Morning. I don't know how you feel sometimes when you sing those songs, I surrender all, or I will always love you, Jesus. I know I don't always surrender all. And a lot of times we beat ourselves up and we think, I can't sing that. But I encourage you, sing it, because in Christ, He allows us to say those things. And that should be a huge encouragement for us. Thanks, Andrew and team. So as we come to the end of our series and are looking ahead to the summer months, we want to cover a couple of things from now until August. And the first series we're going to look at is called Pray. It's a mystery how prayer works, how it looks in the life of a follower of Jesus. And together with ideas that we generated from our prayer team, we'll be exploring that through the month of June. Then in July and August, we'll enter a series that we need everybody's help with. We have pieces of paper that the ushers are going to hand out that they probably didn't know about. One of them did. And you guys don't have to collect them or anything. But we want you to write your ideas or your questions on them so that we'll look at them and collate them and explore what some of the things that we might be able to do this summer. But the series is called Stranger Things. And the tagline is Weird Stories from the Bible. And maybe you have, been reading along in your Bible and you come across something and you're just like, why is that even there? That makes no sense. There's a sermon that killed a guy because he couldn't stay awake. Pretty much the same problem we have today, right? Just kidding. He fell out a window. Why is that in there, though? There's an axe head that floats. What's the point? There's teens that get mauled by a bear after calling a guy bald. There's a talking donkey. It's not Shrek. That's where they got the idea from. There's a left-handed judge who took down a king. There's a little tree that Jesus cursed because it didn't have any fruit for him to eat. Why? Right? And there's a lot more. So what we need from you is your ideas. You can either email them to office@westwoodchurch.bc.ca with the subject line Stranger Things. You can fill out that little piece of paper, or you can bring it back next week. We have a bit of time in our planning. Or you can just drop it off with the ushers at the back in the little white baskets after the service today. So while you're thinking about that and writing things down, let's jump into the text today. But the question, what strange, confusing, weird stories from the Bible would you like to explore this summer? So we're concluding our series in 1 John, and we're looking at 1 John chapter 5 today, the whole thing. So if you want, you can head there in your Bibles. But through all of history, the sayings of Jesus have turned religion on its head. Instead of us trying to get something out of God, God says, I want to give you my best. Instead of us being afraid that we can't measure up to God, He says, come to me and receive a burden that is lighter than the one you have on yourself right now. Instead of God being distant, we find Jesus who wants to relate to us closely. And every so often, someone is confronted with Jesus. And there's a voice inside them that says, finally, here is a clear voice among all the voices out there. Finally, there's someone who knows me and loves me in spite of myself. Here is someone who holds the words of life who I can trust. And the problem that often comes with that message is the world, my own desires, the devil. They want to cloud the message. They want to make it less clear. And this past weekend, I traveled down for my dad's 80th birthday. It was a great time together. And before I left to fly back home, my mom brought out 3 full-size chocolate hammers. They were Estwing knockoffs, 3 of them. And I only had a carry-on bag. So I shoved them in my bag and I wondered, I don't know what's going to happen at security. So I went through security. Everything was good there. And I was watching the radar, the x-ray technician there, and the bag went through, and it almost came out, and then the bag went back. And then it went forward again, and then it went back again, and then it flipped through a bunch of different colors, and then the x-ray tech looked over at her supervisor and went like this. The supervisor came up, and then the bag went forward and back and forward and back. And then finally it got shoveled off to the side, and one of the security attendants came over, opened the bag herself, looked in. This is exactly what happened. She looked in. She looked up at me. She looked back down in the bag. Then she looked up at me again. And she said, "Are those chocolate hammers?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Why?" I said, "My dad turned 80. And what I didn't say was that he's a carpenter. It was one of the gifts that they were giving away at his birthday party. What could have turned into a very serious situation erupted into laughter. I thought they would still take the hammers, right? Chocolate hammers, who wouldn't take those? We have to confiscate these, sir. Now imagine I was bringing three real hammers through, trying to pass them off as chocolate. It was a totally different situation would have come up, but these were counterfeit hammers. They were just glorified chocolate bars. And sometimes we encounter these messages about Jesus that are just glorified chocolate bars. They might satisfy us, but they're not true. They even sound really similar, but they're not true. Some people view Jesus just as a good teacher, a wise man who lived a good life, died, was buried. Some people view him as this mystic who could just sort of distort and make reality what he wanted it to be. Today, some people view Jesus as a chocolate treat. You can order those on Amazon. Jesus, sorry, that was loud. Jesus on a cross. Why don't you just take a bite of that? There's even a song by Tom Waits called Chocolate Jesus. And it goes, "I have to be a chocolate Jesus. Make me feel good inside. Got to be a chocolate Jesus. Keep me satisfied." And a lot of times when we come to Jesus with what we want, we turn him into this chocolate treat. Even the folks in the early church that John wrote to in Ephesus, they were being presented with an idea about Jesus that was undermining their faith. And how they were behaving in community was being affected. Today we call it Gnosticism. Or in the case of the letter that John wrote, it was proto-Gnosticism. The Gnosticism as it was fully developed didn't come till 50 to 100 years after John's writing of this letter. But there was this idea about Jesus that was being developed when John wrote his letter. And it's not something that we encounter much today, but there has been a resurgence with a book called A Course in Miracles. And it was highlighted on an Oprah Winfrey show a number of years ago, and it's been gaining momentum again. But in this community in Ephesus, a belief system was developing which denied that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And how it was presented, and we've looked at this already, but it's important to look at it in the context of what John is saying here. How it was presented was that there was this human man, Jesus, who lived for 30 years. He was born, he was out of the spotlight, and then at his baptism by his cousin John, the Spirit of Christ, a completely different being, came and took over Jesus. Then, just before Jesus was crucified, the Spirit of Christ left. And Jesus, the human, died and was buried. And some of the core elements of this belief system were that the non-material world, or spirit, was good, while anything material or physical was evil. Then bring into this the idea that some of the people who were presenting this, they had a secret or special knowledge, and that they could only see the reality, and you start to have some concerns. If someone ever comes to you and says, "I have some secret knowledge," just run. Because they don't. And so they started to say, Jesus couldn't have been fully God and fully man, because sin is an illusion. And it opened the door for all kinds of abuses. If sin is just an illusion, I can do whatever I want. And we think that there's a freedom there. And two of the biggest results of this was they lost a picture of who Jesus was. And they started to not show the love of Jesus to each other. So John wraps up this letter reminding them of what is really important. And it takes a little bit to wrestle through this passage because it's kind of wordy. But let's have a go at it. We're going to start in 1 John verse 5 and work from 1 to 15, and then we'll take care of the rest of the letter. But John said to them, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So wow, right? Thanks for clearing all that up, John. There was no confusion in there at all. And I'm sure in the Greek it probably made a lot more sense. We have a translation, and we do the best we can sometimes. But as we look at this passage, I want to start at verses 6 to 8. What is John talking about there? If the false belief that was being spread was that Jesus was just a vessel for the Christ and wasn't fully human and fully God, then what needs to be addressed? Well, that Jesus was the Christ from his conception through his death and his resurrection. It's a complete circle to what John started his letter with in 1 John 1. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," they heard Jesus, "which we have seen," they saw Jesus, "with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." And John gives us these three testimonies to the reality of Christ, emphasizing that Jesus and the Christ are the same person. For a long time, I thought Christ was just his last name. But it's his title. Christ means anointed one, someone who was set apart. What was Christ set apart for? In John's account of Jesus' life, in John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In the life of Christ, John says, we see these three testimonies that points to who he is and what he did. The water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And the water simply represents Jesus' baptism. John, who was a cousin to Jesus, said this after he had baptized him. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one.'" Jesus did not suddenly become God's chosen one at his baptism. He was born into that role. He was set apart for that role from the creation of the world, before the creation of the world. And you see Old Testament prophecies that point to that. So the water represents his baptism. He was here. He was a physical presence. The second thing is the blood, and that represents just Jesus' death for the sins of humanity. In Romans 3:25, it says, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin." People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Jesus the Christ was killed in his role as both God and man. And then the final testimony is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." For followers of Jesus, we are not left on our own to live a life for Christ. We are left with the Holy Spirit living in us, God living in us. And it's something we call the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we don't understand how that works, but we know from Scripture that that is how God exists, three in one. And so when Jesus was resurrected and went to be with his Father, he said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit now. And while you have me here, I'm God with you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be God in you." God took up residence in followers of Jesus' lives. And that God, in his grace, would choose to live in me is so humbling. A little later on in 1 John 5, verse 10, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in themselves." The Holy Spirit is the testimony that Jesus is who he said and did what he did. And the Holy Spirit was only given because Jesus was raised to life and is alive today. And so we have this promise in Romans 8, "If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." And if these are true, if these three are true, and we know that John was an eyewitness to all of them, then we have to wrestle through what John is saying to the believers and to us. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the life lived out of that is a life of obedience to the commands of God. And his commands, it says, are not burdensome. What commands did John give or have in mind when he wrote this? I think the two big ones that Jesus gave, the ones that framed all of the other commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And we see again and again in the Gospel of John and in his letters that this is what he understood. And along with this, he repeated the claim that Jesus is who he said he was. The claim, Jesus is the Christ. The witness was God. And we're like a committee. We get to put this all together. And so we have this claim. And so if we have this claim, we have to wrestle through the idea that our eternity rests on how we respond to Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. So what? Well, if Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't pay for all of our sins. Wouldn't work. If Jesus wasn't human, he couldn't pay for the sins of other humans. He wouldn't understand what it means. And if Jesus wasn't both God and man, he wasn't qualified to save us and be our Lord. But he did come as fully God and fully man. He did suffer and live among us as one of us. And in the letter further earlier in 1 John 2, it says, anyone who says they abide in Christ will walk as Jesus walked. So how did Jesus walk? Not as this mystic, not as this good teacher, but as God with skin on. And so we have this claim that comes out of it in 1 John 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And whenever we see claims like this in Scripture, they confront the beliefs that may be popular in our time. But they're opposed to the exclusivity of Christianity. And there are many of these claims that Jesus is the only way. And one of the ideas that has developed, we call it the law of non-contradiction. And it simply states that two opposing statements cannot be true at the same time. We say that God was fully human and fully man. Others say God was just a man. Well, those two statements can't be true at the same time. It's impossible. And we can try and rationalize our way around it or mysticize it a bit, but it doesn't work. In the church at Ephesus, they were encouraged to believe that Jesus wasn't God. You didn't need to be saved from sin because your spirit was untouchable. Well, that stands in contrast to the passages that talk about us all being sinners, needing to be saved. They can't both be true. Today we encounter different ideas, like all roads lead to God, or everyone is going to be saved. We call it universalism. In my own life, I sometimes think of it this way. Early in my journey with Christ, I visited with Jehovah's Witness. And most of what they said was bang on accurate. We were talking, I was convinced, we're talking about the same person here. But I came to understand while we were talking, we're using this exact same language, but we're not talking about the same person. And it was weird and it was a little bit confusing at the time. Because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus was God. They believe he was simply a man and died. But a biblical understanding of Jesus is that he was both God and man. He died and was raised to life again and is still alive today. And in the end of this discussion, eternity came up. And it was explained to me that my eternity would have three outcomes. I could maybe get to be with God in heaven, but that only went to the really good and special people, and there was only 144,000 spots. And why would, you think it would be kind of, this is what was said to me, it'd be kind of boring to live in heaven, don't you think, with just 144,000 people? I'm like, I don't know. So that was the first thing. So I was already out for that because that number was filled already. It's true, it has. It's been filled. So the other option is I could live in paradise on earth. Or I could be sent into oblivion and cease to exist. But I would have a choice. After I died, I could choose either paradise on earth or oblivion. So I asked, I wanted to be sure that this is what was being said to me. I said, so after I die, I get to choose whether I'm going to live in paradise on earth or cease to exist. He said, yes. I said, what difference does it make what I believe now then? And that was the end of the conversation. And when you look at most of the world religions, the belief systems that are out there, it's very universal, it's very much, after you die, you're still going to have a choice. And as I went, I realized that at minimum, I could follow Jesus and live life well and not lose. Because if other belief systems are right, I still lose nothing. But if Christianity is right, and I choose not to follow Jesus, I lose everything. And I'm not saying that I use this as my primary reason to follow Christ, because it's way bigger than that. And in my own life, I've seen the power of God and the love of God transform me. But even if it's just an illusion, which I know it isn't, I haven't lost anything because the burden is light. And this is where we come up with the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. We could not think up, we could not have developed what God did through the scriptures. We don't have the imagination for it. So, how does this look in life? Well, John says, as a child of God, as a chosen one, he says in verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. If Jesus is who he says and did what he did, what is a natural response? Sometimes I think we just overthink it. We put ourselves in this spiral of thought, and then we flush the toilet. And we think, this is just too hard. This is impossible. But think about it. What is more burdensome? Trying my way or being free to live Christ's way? 2 years ago, I was in a dark place personally. I was discouraged, I was hurting, and I was keeping it all to myself. Because that's what a rhymer does. It was a selfish and unloving act when people would say, especially those close to me, how are you doing? I'd say, I'm fine. And that was not an act of love on my part because I was lying. And it was selfish. And the burden was huge and I was managing it on my own. When I finally shared it with Lisa and a few others, God was able to bring about a process of healing that I would not have experienced on my own. The command to love others well, or the command to love others was to tell them what was going on so they could show God's love to me and bring freedom. And I'm thick sometimes because the greater burden was walking alone. But so often we tell us, I don't want to burden anybody else with this, so I'm going to walk alone. But when it was finally shared, the burden was lifted. Imagine if we became a community where, you know, we just didn't have to hide anything in the first place. How freeing that would be. Whatever's going on, we can share it, and we know that people are going to love us. I don't know if we're there yet. I don't think it would be healthy for everybody to share what's going on with everybody else. I think we need individuals in our life that we can do that with and walk that road with. But so often we have this Christian, this mask that we have to put on so that people see that, you know, everything's good with God and with life. And it doesn't work that way. So then John gives this encouragement for those in Christ. In verses 13 to 15, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We're not going to dive too much into this. It can be misread to say, so if I say I'm a Christian, I can just ask for anything I want and it happens. That's not what John is saying here. He's saying as we grow in our relationship with Christ and mature, the things we ask for are going to be the things that God wants to do because that's where the freedom is. The false teachers, they said, no, we have this secret that only we know. We're special. Only we can really ask God for things. And that gave them freedom to love poorly. But we don't have to live that way because every follower of Jesus can approach God in confidence, knowing that he will hear them. And this is the same confidence we have today. If my eternity depends how I respond to Jesus on this side of life, am I willing to humble myself and bend a knee to the Creator of the universe, to the Creator of you and me, and surrender my life to him? So we know that our eternity rests on how we respond to Jesus. How does that look practically? Let's read the last part of chapter 5 and get even more confused. Verses 16 to 21. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. You know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then John tacks on, dear children, keep yourselves from idols, because there was a lot of idols in the city of Ephesus. And for our purposes, idols are anything that take the place of God in our life. So I know what we're thinking, right? We've all heard the verse, the wages of sin is death. And then John here says, there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. I got to figure out what those are. Also, what sin does lead to death? What if I've done that one already, right? And if you're worried about that sin, you probably haven't committed it. Because we don't actually know what sin that leads to death John was talking about. Maybe the church in Ephesus knew, but we didn't get that full context. What we do know is that while we're on this side of eternity, there is no sin that God will not pardon, except what Jesus called blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. And we don't actually have agreement on what that is either. And maybe these two verses are speaking about the same thing. I think they are. But this was a wise and godly mentor said, if you are worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't, because you wouldn't care anymore. So we have a few options about this. It could be a really bad sin that's unforgivable. We don't know which one that would be, though, and it's not really consistent with Scripture. It could be a hardness of heart like Pharaoh showed when he wanted to keep the nation of Israel in slavery in Egypt and wouldn't let them go. His heart was hardened towards God. He refused to humble himself. But then later on, we have other kings who had hard hearts, repented, and God forgave them. So is it that, really? It could refer to a sin that resulted in physical death, like when Ananias and Sapphira sold a field, brought the money to the church, kept some of the money back, but then said, this is the full price we paid for the field. And they were struck down and killed. Maybe it's that. And finally, it could just be the final outcome of the unrepentant. Those who reject God in this life will continue to reject Him in eternity. But what we do know is in Hebrews 9:27, it says, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So when someone dies and enters eternity, it is too late to pray for their souls. And there have been a lot of different doctrines over the years from different religions, including Christianity, where you could pray for people to get into heaven after they had died. But those decisions are made. There's no point in praying for that. But honestly, we don't know. So what we do know is that we are called to pray for brothers and sisters who do sin. Why? So they can be free from the burden of it and encounter the freedom that is in Christ through community. So you know what that means? We should constantly be praying for everybody, because we always sin, all of us. No one here is perfect. And so we should lift each other up in prayer, that we would know the freedom that Christ gives. And what John wanted to make clear to the believers was that a person saying they follow Jesus does not continue in and condone living a life of sin, while at the same time calling themselves a child of God. So if I'm living in sin and I'm like, it's okay, This is okay. I'm a child of God. I can keep doing this. Nothing wrong with it. If I'm willing to say that, then I am not a child of God. Can you imagine the confusion being sown by false teachers who are saying, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because your spirit, it's clear. So do what you want. And we see that theology alive and well today in our society. Do what you want with your body. Experiment. And we think that that's freedom, but what we're seeing is chaos. So John was telling them, don't take that old burden on. Don't go back into your life of sin. You've been set free. Live a new way. When you sin, confess it, and God forgives. Continue to claim hold of the truth of God's child, but never begin to condone sin in your life and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. It doesn't work. We need to understand the difference. We need to take our sin seriously. Repent of it. Receive God's forgiveness and pursue Christ together. I'm convinced that true spiritual freedom in Christ is experienced as we are in relationship with each other, moving towards Christ, while at the same time having someone know everything that's going on in our lives and still loving us anyway. And that the freedom that's in that concept is beautiful. That even though I sin, not that I condone it, but it happens, there's someone else in my life that says, yep, you sinned. Let's keep going and following Jesus together and not rejecting me or saying, you're too bad a person. I can't accept you. But saying, let's walk this road together, because that's what Jesus does with us. He sees our sin and he says, all right, let's keep going. Not looking past my sin, but seeing me as God's child and seeing each other as brothers and sisters walking along with us in the same freedom. That sounds attractive to me. And I think we're moving in that direction. I've had a couple of conversations with people over the last few weeks who are new to Christianity, new to church. And this is the same phrase that I heard from both of them. This is the first place I felt like I belonged, like I was in a family. And I think that points us in a healthy direction, and I say, keep it up. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we can have confidence in you, that you are both God and man, and that what we see in your life, we can know to be true. And I just pray that you would help us to humble ourselves, recognize our sin, claim hold of your forgiveness and that we are your children, and lift each other up, walking together towards you. In your name, amen.